Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Series this year is called The Dilemma of Suffering. The Dilemma of Suffering. And we're subtitling it Letting God Bring Our Joys to Weep and Our Griefs to Sing. Letting God Bring Our Joys to Weep and Our Griefs to Sing. Now, that subtitle comes from a poem by a guy named George Herbert. And I don't know if you've ever read any George Herbert poems, but I started reading them after I found this one, and I've found them to be very encouraging and just very deep. This one in particular is called Joseph's Coat, but that's one of the lines in that Joseph's Coat, letting God bring our joys to weep and our griefs to sing. And we're going to utilize several sources throughout this series, but we're going to base it on a well-researched book. In fact, this well-researched book by a guy named Timothy Keller. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. But it's so, so good. In this series, we're going to presume the inevitability of suffering. That suffering is inevitable. We're going to take the subject seriously. That is my hope this year. I have walked with a lot of you through grief and continue to do so. And it's a subject that I think we need to take seriously, and that's my desire to do that this year. And then also, we're going to learn how the Christian worldview offers the most nuanced, comprehensive lens that there is for processing our pain. And the key verse that we're going to be asking you to consider and believe is this verse, Psalm 34:18, that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I want you to consider that. We want you to believe that as we go through this next 6 weeks. The first of our six lessons is going to explore three big Bible themes that lead us to conclude the big idea, that that is that the biblical worldview offers the most comfort to hurting hearts. The biblical worldview offers the most comfort to hurting hearts. Now, as I said, suffering is pretty much everywhere. It's unavoidable, right? And it can be extremely overwhelming, right? Anybody with me this morning? Everywhere, unavoidable, overwhelming. As we come to accept that, it can't be wished away. Be great, right? Just wave a magic wand or wave your magic Bible and wish it away. Or as we come to realize it can't be wished away, it can't be ignored, we start seeking ways to process it, to cope with it, to live with it. It's what we do. Tim Keller aptly said this. He says, nothing is more important than to learn how to maintain a life of purpose in the midst of painful adversity. Our ability to endure suffering depends on whatever framework that we've cobbled together over the years, which often includes things like we've been taught. You know, we've had our parents and our friends, and we've read things. So we've been taught certain things that we pull together in our times of adversity. But then our framework also includes a lot of our interpretations of our experience. I don't know about you, but there's been situations where I've been in where I've sort of been left to my own interpretation of what happened. I didn't have anybody help me process it. And so there's a lot of that in our frameworks. Western cultures tell us that this world is all there is. The prophet Bobby McFerrin says, don't worry, be happy, right? He's not really a prophet, he's just a songwriter, but you know. Dr. Paul Brand noted that the fault in this kind of Western logic is this. He says it's because the meaning of life in the United States is the pursuit of pleasure and personal freedom, that suffering is so traumatic for Americans. Now listen to this sad and sobering contrast that Pastor Tim Keller mentions. He says in medieval Europe, for example, approximately one of every five infants died before their first birthday. That's a sad history, isn't it? And only half of all children survived to age 10. We have innumerable diaries, journals, historical documents that reveal how they took that hardship and grief in far better stride than we do today. Can you imagine living that way? I mean, if we don't think some things have gotten better, we're missing some history, aren't we? Now, Eastern cultures, they don't offer better solutions, in my opinion. But at least they do try to harmonize the material and the physical or the spiritual worlds. You kind of try to harmonize them. And they also urge us to see things like meaning and significance. It's not just don't worry, be happy. It's like, oh, well, there might be some meaning here. There might be some significance. So, for example, karma. Karma says that suffering now pays for sins in a past life, which if you think about it is basically just moralism, right? You get what you deserve. So, you know, you got a Christian version of karma and karma. A Buddhism that also has kind of a cause and effect ethic about it, but sin in that case is treated as an impersonal fixable mistake. They don't see it as an offense against the holy God. It's just an impersonal fixable mistake. In Buddhism, the material world is seen as an illusion and kind of a journey of enlightenment where, like the Lion King, you are in this endless circle of life, right? That's Buddhism. Fatalism suggests that our circumstances are set by the gods and the stars and the supernatural forces. And dualism, it's another Eastern religion. It says suffering comes from a greater battle between good and evil. Now, I could list a lot of others, but my point is to show really how we end up weaving pieces of these belief systems into our Christianity. And it doesn't really help us. For instance, we're basically believing Buddhism. If we tell somebody who's hurting, we say, well, just ignore the here and now because heaven will be worth it. You may think that's helpful, but that's really just Buddhism. There may be a little truth in that, but that is certainly nowhere near the depth and the riches that are found in God's word to comfort us in our times of trouble. In fact, while I was preparing for this series, I had to stop several times. I mean, literally stop. I was reading through this and I had to confess and I had to repent because I'm sitting here discovering like this mixed bag of worldviews in my own framework, things that I have found myself sharing with people thinking, hey, I'm being this great comforting pastor and really I'm not giving you even the tip of the iceberg sometimes when it comes to God's word. And I don't want to be that kind of pastor. I don't want to be reductionistic and short-sighted and act like we have all the answers. Listen, we don't think we have all the answers, but we do think the answers that we have are pretty wonderful. What I love about the Bible is how God's reasonings for immense and complex and painful issues are not simple and reductionistic. This series is going to illustrate how his counsel is nuanced and comprehensive and multidimensional. Today, though, what we're going to do is we're going to consider three broad biblical themes that can help our hearts. First is the creation and the fall. Second is the final judgment and renewal. And third is the incarnation and atonement. So if you have your Bible, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Now, this isn't going to be a big, long thing in Genesis 1, but I do want to share something here that I hope you'll come back to. I hope you'll come back and read Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because there's some really good stuff in there, and it's foundational. It's in a poetry form, so don't get all hung up on the order of things and exactly what happened and when and all that. It's just God created the world, and it was awesome, and it was good, and that's what I want to share with you. If you look at Genesis 1, 31, it says that God saw all he had made, and behold, it was what? I don't think it just says good, unless you got a different translation than I do. It says very good. I don't know about you, but there's a difference, right? A good bowl of ice cream and a very good bowl of ice cream. Good piece of cake and a very good piece of cheesecake. Genesis 1 through 3 says that God made a world without suffering and death. It was very good. So hear me. Even a peaceful death should not feel right to us. Anybody ever feel that way? Even a peaceful death should not feel quite right. We're relieved for it, but it doesn't feel quite right. It's also not a natural part of life because life was created without that. So it's not a natural part of life. God saw what he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then if you flip over to Genesis 3, just a couple chapters over, Genesis 3, verse 1, it starts to describe where things went wrong. Because at some point, we all know that very good went very wrong, right? And that's Genesis 3:1. It opens up there. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? If you go on to read the rest of Genesis 3, and again, I'm bringing you here because I want you to know where these things are. How do we know God created the world? How do we know it was very good? How do we know it was perfect? How do we know there was a paradise? How do we know there's an Adam and Eve? How do we know where things went wrong? It's all there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Think you can find it? The very beginning of your Bibles? Genesis 1 through 3. Now, a lot of people prefer to blame God for suffering and evil. I mean, he is kind of an easy target, right? We prefer to blame God for suffering and evil, but the record proves that this world went sideways. Again, you can read it for yourself in Genesis 3. It proves that the world went sideways when humans chose to stop trusting God. When we decided that our ways and our interpretations of things are better than his, that's when things went sideways. In fact, Romans 1, it is a record proving that this world went wrong for this reason. It's a commentary in Romans 1, if you will, on what happened in the beginning. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and serve the creature rather than the creator. We have commentary in God's word explaining to us what went wrong. Now, it's not all the details. It's not all that satisfying in many ways, but we have things in God's word to explain to us how things were, how God made them, and what went wrong. So, suffering isn't God's fault. What I hope you'll see as we go through this series is that God really isn't the one that deserves to be on trial. I would suggest that those worldviews that I just shared with you at the beginning, those deserve to be on trial because they come up wanting. But God does not deserve to be put on trial. It seems that adversity is a natural consequence and a just one, a just judgment, if you will, on our sin. That's what we're told. Well, it's also a matter, though, more than a matter of we always get what we deserve. It's not just that we get what we deserve. There's more to the story. The book of Proverbs, for example, says that life generally goes well when we do right. How many enjoy reading the book of Proverbs? You're like, oh, if this, then that. Like, man, I love that book because it tells me if I train my kids well, then they're going to grow up well. You're like, I'm holding on to that verse, claiming that one, right? And the things in Proverbs are generally true. They tell us that, you know, if we generally do right, things generally work out. And that is still true. But it's not always true, is it? That's what's frustrating. That's why we have the book of Ecclesiastes, right, Nick? We read that one together one time. We both got depressed. 12 chapters of what it looks like. I mean, the whole book, 12 chapters of what it looks like for life without God. Doesn't that sound great? Awful. If you ever read Ecclesiastes, you should go home and just get depressed. Read Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes reveals that life is not a perfect formula. So you've got Proverbs, encourage you a little bit, and Ecclesiastes just going, it's not always like this. Hope and realism, right? But kept in balance, we see that creation, though, as we look at these things, creation, hear this, is still good. Anybody find that hard to believe? If we keep these things in balance that we see in God's word, we find that creation is still good, even when it falls short of God's original intent. I mean, a disaster or an injustice may ruin our work, but according to God's word, work is still a good and worthy pursuit. The second thing I want to talk about this morning, another big Bible theme, if you will, is how understanding the final judgment and renewal of the world can help our hearts. So we've got the one theme, the creation and the fall. But now let's look at briefly the final judgment and renewal of the world. What I want you to do is I want you to flip all the way to the other end of your Bible. Isn't this the best way to read a book? Start with page one and flip to the end. See how it ends, right? Here's the secret. God wins. I'll spend about 7 years taking you through the book of Revelation, and every week I'll just tell you that. God wins. Not 7 years. I was just kidding. 6.5, probably. Look at Revelation 21. I'm going to say a couple things, then I'm going to read from Revelation 21. We all know folks who reject a supposed judgmental God who sends people to hell, right? You've certainly heard people talk about that. Maybe you've said it. But I want you to think about how the presence of injustice and evil upends that kind of logic. First of all, what kind of a creator refuses to judge what ruined his good creation, his very good creation? And why bother, think about this, why bother pursuing any justice if there's no ultimate reconciliation? Knowing that there's a day when justice is going to be carried out fully and perfectly, because we believe that, you know what that does? That encourages us to try. It encourages us to try. It keeps us from taking matters into our own hands if it's going to be carried out one day fully and perfectly. We don't have to be the ones to fully do it or perfectly do it. And knowing that there's a day when justice will be carried out fully and perfectly, it also limits both passivity and aggression when it comes to our judgments. Now look at Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. This describes a glorious renewal that will follow God's final judgment. Look at verse 3. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Won't that be a glorious renewal? Amen. So we don't just believe in a final judgment. We believe in a glorious renewal. Finally, I want to consider one other big Bible theme, if you will, a third big Bible theme. I think this is the biggest, my personal favorite, if you will. It's called the incarnation and the atonement. In other words, it's how God became one of us and suffered for us. This one's the game changer, in my opinion. This is what these twin themes, if you will, they catapult the Christian worldview above all others. While they also offer a very complex and nuanced approach, if you will, to handling our hurts. They justify our hatred of sin and also our desire to see it judged and eradicated. But the cross equally justifies remarkable responses. It's not just about, and I think this is important, it's not just about hating sin and wanting it gone and seeing it judged. But it's also these kind of remarkable responses that we get from the cross because God became one of us and suffered for us. We can have remarkable responses like mercy and grace and peace and patience and even forgiveness. French philosopher Albert Camus wrote that only the sacrifice of an innocent God could justify the endless and universal torture of innocence. Can I say that one more time? Because I had to think about that a little bit when I read it. Only the sacrifice of an innocent God could justify the endless and universal torture of innocence. Only the most abject suffering, he goes on, he says, by God, only the most abject suffering by God could assuage man's agony. I won't ask you to turn there, but look at Isaiah 53, kind of in the middle of your Bible if you go looking for it. Listen to what this says here. It says, he, speaking of God becoming a man and the person we know as, what's his name? Jesus. What's his name? Jesus. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And while we can't fully explain why God allows evil and suffering to continue, or why it's so random, no philosophy or worldview comes even close to the comprehensive clues and comforts that the Christian faith offers. Do not let people talk you out of that. You see, not only did Christ's sufferings justify God, which is sometimes what we tend to focus on, but listen to this. The sufferings of Christ also validate our sense of how wrong things are. They further prove that this world is still good and loved, that its God has not forsaken it, that God understands and he cares, that God could not have possibly done more, and that there's hope for God's broken, groaning creation. Now finally, consider this mind bender. If God had simply come and eradicated evil, which is what people suppose, this is why we sometimes have such a trouble with God and reconciling. If God had simply come and eradicated evil, who or what would have been left? Here's how Tim Keller put it. This is the last thing I'll say this morning. God came the first time to bear the punishment our sins deserve, so that someday he can return to earth to end evil without destroying us all. I don't know about you, but I think that makes the cross, especially the incarnation and the atonement, a superior worldview to help us in our times of trouble. We'll say more as we go. Let's pray. Father, we don't have all the answers, but we also cannot deny your goodness and your extreme commitment to your creation. You willingly subjected yourself to endure the depths of our suffering. You fully get what we're going through. You provide more than puny platitudes to soothe our pain. You give us space to complain and cry. You invite us to do that. And you protect our finite minds by also withholding info that we can't handle. In your word, your son urged us to be like little children. We're like little children who can't deny your obvious love for us, even though we do realize that you're not telling us certain things. You're holding some things back. Help us to be like little children, O Lord, as we rely on the gift of your Spirit, who infuses us with supernatural peace in the face of things we can't understand that are just too big for our little minds. As your Spirit helps us hold fast to the hard-to-see hope that you've already set in motion on the cross. The perfect plan to reconcile all things to yourself and ultimately make us eternally happy.